Are you happy to be in the house of the Lord this morning? Amen. Amen. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. And yes, I know Ryan just had you sit down, but I'm going to have you stand up again if you're able. So James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 this morning. Says, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes, expensive jewelry, and other comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we just thank you and praise you for the work that you have done in our lives. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll open our minds and our hearts to your word this morning, as we look at and explore what this means for us in our life today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, I'm a big football fan, big college fan. I love the Mizzou Tigers. That's my favorite team. And yes, over the years, it has been a very hard life as a Missouri Tigers fan. They haven't always been the best in the world. The last several years, you know, we've had some runs where we've had decent teams, and that's been exciting. But if you are, all college teams have traditions that they do, you know, either in the stadium or in different places. And in Missouri, if you go to a Mizzou game, you will hear one side of the stadium say M-I-Z, and then you'll hear the... You got all right, there we go. Let's do that again. M-I-Z.
C-O-U.
There you go. That's the way that works, right? So anyway, if you know Missouri, you know that that's what you do when that happens, right? Now, there's other college traditions, and one of my best friends, one of my golfing buddies, is a big Alabama fan. Now, in his defense, he grew up in Alabama, so it's not like he just jumped on some bandwagon because they're really good and have been good for a long time. But does anybody know what Alabama fans say to one another when they're greeting one another? Roll Tide, right? They just say, Roll Tide. That's kind of what they do. Well, this year, there was a commercial that was on TV, where, I think it was an Allstate commercial, where this guy who didn't know the tradition, and they're standing there at the bus, and all the Alabama football team is getting out, and this guy's really excited because I think he's trying to impress this girl that he's a big Alabama fan, and he's like, they're running off the bus, and he's going, high tide, everybody, high tide, high tide, and everybody's kind of like looking at the guy, and they're kind of like, you know, what are you doing, and they're kind of like, and she finally puts her hand on the guy's arm, and she says, honey, it's Roll Tide. And he's like, oh, and then, well, Roll Tide, Roll Tide. And he kind of had, you know, it's kind of one of those things. But when you don't do the right thing, everybody knows. If you aren't doing the right thing, everybody knows. See, James is so practical, and he brings examples of what we should and we shouldn't do in our life. And these are good lessons for those people who are new to the faith, like obviously the dude from the Alabama fan. Come to find out that guy's actually from Britain, so it's no shock that he wouldn't know. I mean, it was probably typecasting that they put him in that commercial. But when, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, when we don't know things, sometimes we can speak out of turn, or we can do things that aren't the way we're supposed to, because either nobody's ever told us, or the other thing that ends up happening is I might go to my friend who's a big Alabama fan, and now I might say, hey, Scott, high tide, just because I know it would get under his skin, and I know it would, like, you know, irritate him, because that's not what people say, right? As believers, sometimes we aren't following Christ the way we're supposed to, and we end up doing things wrong, not because we're trying to get under somebody's skin, but because we're not committed to following Christ. And you're kind of like a person who is a wolf in sheep's clothing, because you say one thing, but then your actions prove out something completely different. And so James gives us an example this morning of one thing that we should never, ever do as believers. At the same time he does that, and just as he introduces where this is going, James drops some deep theology about who Jesus is right in our laps, just as he is getting ready to do this. And sometimes we have to couple the deep, good, rich theology with the practicality of, okay, now that we know who Jesus is, this is how we act. And so that's kind of what James does here in these four short verses. Believers need to spend time learning who God is. We need to take time to soak in the wonderful parts about the attributes and the glory and majesty of who Jesus is. We need to be encouraged by who he is. We need to be reminded about what he has done for us. We need to marvel at his beauty and his majesty. And this morning, our verse shares three attributes of Jesus and a behavior believers cannot exhibit. All right? So, three attributes of Jesus and a behavior that believers cannot exhibit. In this, there are three theological truths that we need to remember. There's three theological truths. Theological means a study of God. Logi, if you're like breaking down words, logi is the study of. Theos is the Greek word for God. And so theos, logi, would be the study of God. That's how that works. And so as we study who God is, like I said, James drops three things on us real in this particular verse. The first theological truth that James drops on us is that Jesus is glorious. Jesus is glorious. James calls Jesus our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was looking at how that word is used. Most recently, how many of you watched the Marvel movies? Anybody? And a couple of you watched the Marvel movies. How many of you remember Loki? Loki was the evil nemesis. He's kind of Thor's brother. And in the Marvel movies, Loki has this statement about fulfilling a glorious purpose that he was created to have. Now, Loki is evil, all right? Loki is a menace. Loki is not the guy you want to follow, but Loki had he had this power. I mean, he wanted power, and he wanted people to worship him. And that's when he said that he had a glorious purpose. It was to subjugate the whole universe and have everybody worship him. That was what his glorious purpose was. But aside from that, you don't really hear the word glorious used all that often. And so I did a little quick Google search on like when it was used most. And in the early 1900s, a lot of people evidently used the word glorious. But I don't know anybody who was alive in the early 1900s anymore. I don't know. I mean, anybody who would volunteer that you were alive in the early 1900s, like 1900 to 1910? Anybody in that range? Yeah, I don't think so. We don't have anybody here that would be that old, right? So we just don't, that's not in our vernacular, our common view. So, but when James calls Jesus glorious, he is talking about something that is very beautiful and impressive. But also, it is something worthy to be worshipped because of the stature and position of who Jesus is. You see, Jesus deserves to be glorified because he has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. So because of that, he is due our glory. And so that is, while it's not a word that we use all the time, when James used that to illustrate who Jesus was, it's something we need to take to heart And we need to understand and be encouraged that, man, when we worship Jesus, when we sing praises to Jesus on, you know, on a Sunday morning, or when we're, you know, if you're out in your car and you're singing to the top of your lungs because nobody can hear you, right? And you're worshiping and praising God, you could do that with confidence because, man, he earned it. He earned it, and we need to give him praise and glory. But there are several scriptures that we have this morning that I want to just share with you that kind of that elevate the glory of who the glory of who Jesus is. So we talk about giving God glory for his wonderful accomplishments, both in creation, our lives, and in our salvation. Well, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." Now, in this particular passage, they're talking to Jesus, right? They're talking to Jesus about this is your, we are giving you worthy, honor, glory. Colossians tells us that nothing was created in this world that Jesus didn't have a hand in, right? So Jesus was there, so at creation, he created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. Matthew 16, verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and will judge all people according to their deeds." He will come with the angels in the glory of his Father. There is coming a day when Jesus is coming back. There is coming a day when Jesus is coming back to establish his forever and eternal reign here on earth, although this earth will pass away and there'll be a new heaven and there'll be a new earth, and Jesus will reign over all of that. But as he comes the next time with his angels, it will be in glory, because the victory will be won. If it hasn't been won at the moment that he comes, it'll be won shortly after. He will come in his glory at that moment. Luke chapter 9, verse 32, "Peter and the others had fallen asleep, and when they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him." This is in the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was revealing who he was to his closest disciples, he took James and John and Peter up on the mountain. And when they were there, they fell asleep, probably because Jesus put them to sleep. They're asleep, and all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are walking around with Jesus. And I think you guys, some of you guys in your Sunday school talked about Elijah this morning. But you're talking about all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah and Jesus are walking around. And they're not just walking around just like, kind of, hey, how's it going? They're in their glorified state. And Jesus is sitting there, and he is in this illuminated, bright, glorified state. And the disciples see for real who Jesus is. They thought they knew who Jesus was. But when God all of a sudden reveals that to them in his glorified state, wow, wow. John 1:14 says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." You see, John could say this in his introduction because you know what? John was there. John was there when that Mount of Transfiguration. He did see Jesus in all of his glory. And so when we talk about glorifying Jesus, or we talk about the fact that Jesus is glorious, we do so with confidence because that is the truth that has been testified and was witnessed by others. There's so many scriptures that put the glory of Jesus on display. God glorified Jesus, and we should see the glory in what he did. God's glory was displayed in many of his actions in the Old Testament, either in the tabernacle or the encounter with Moses, the dedication of Solomon's temple. And in heaven, this is how we will see God in his glory. But his glory was also shown in Jesus by doing something to save the world that no one expected. Do you understand that when Jesus died on the cross, no one thought that that would save the world? No one thought that that action would save the world. Now, Jesus had been telling his disciples, hey, listen, I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'm going to raise again. I'm going to be raised again. He told them what was coming. But how many of you, and guys, maybe this is worse for us than it is for, like, ladies, how many of us have to be told over and over and over again before something really sinks in? Right? Okay, yeah, Josh is raising his hand, one of the few honest guys around us, okay? Man, sometimes I have to hear things over and over and over again before finally it clicks, right? It just, sometimes. And Jesus told them over and over and over again who he was. But man, when he came back and he rose out of that tomb, all of a sudden, it clicked, right? I remember when I was a youth pastor years ago, we did, every once in a while, we'd have a youth Sunday. And in our youth Sunday, we would do these little dramatic skits and different things like this. And a lot of times we'd use a song and we would act out the song. And then as we did that, we just kind of, that would kind of be the sermon. We would just kind of use the music and the skits in order to do our sermon. But this one, I had this great idea one time that we're going to show the glory of God. And this song, I can't remember the name of the song, but I think it was called Rise Again. It was, I think, New Song maybe. Does that sound right? Anyway, or Arise My Love, maybe that was it. Arise My Love was another song that was, and I can't remember which one we used specifically, but there was, it was an Easter story, so we did the crucifixion of Jesus, and then we did the tomb, and I was like, okay, here's what we're going to do. We had a tomb that we had used. It was a paper mache tomb, big thing, right? So we set it all up in the church, and I said, we're going to have smoke machines, and we're going to have fire, and we're going to have like lights, and we're going to have, and we did. I mean, we cracked the tomb, and when the tomb cracked, I mean, the light shone like straight out of the tomb. We had smoke coming out of it, and then for 20 minutes, we still had smoke in the sanctuary. Fortunately, no one had an asthma attack as a result of the youth pastor doing something crazy on a church on a Sunday. But what I was trying to show was in that moment when Jesus rose and walked out of that tomb, that the glory of God just spilled onto the earth. And that was what we were trying to communicate by that picture in that way. But we need to remember that Jesus is glorious. All right? The second theological thing that we need to learn, the second attribute about who Jesus is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Acts 2:36, Peter said this in his sermon. He said, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Right on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the disciples, and he goes out and he starts preaching early in the morning. Everybody thinks he's drunk because he's speaking crazy things. Peter's like, no, guys, we're not drunk. No, that's not the way this works. It's too early for us to be drunk. Anyway, that's what he said. But he said, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Messiah. And then 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says this, but for us there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. Now, what does it mean then for us to say that Jesus is Lord? We read that in the Bible. We read that Jesus is Lord. But what does that mean for us practically in our life? For us, it means that we are giving Jesus significant authority over our lives. We give that over to Jesus. That we obey him and his teachings. And not just the ones that you like, right? You can't just completely Ben Franklin your Bible and just cut out the words that you don't like. Cut out the verses that you don't like. That's not what we're talking about. This is like, you're going to obey what the word says, even the hard parts. And folks, each one of us has a part that is hard in the Bible. Each one of us, there are parts of the Bible that are just hard for us to do, right? And I have several times, you know, as I'm preaching and you just kind of preach through the Bible and you just hit different things from time to time, I'll have somebody come up to me after a sermon and say, boy, Pastor, what you said this morning, I believe it, but man, I struggle with that. Man, I struggle with that. That is really, really hard. And I get it. But that same thing that's hard for you is not as hard for other people, but then there's other parts in Scripture that are harder for the other people, right? I mean, that is just, There are parts in it that's hard for every single one of us. But when you say that Jesus is Lord, that means that you are going to serve him, and what he says is what's important. What he says is what you're going to live by, even when it's hard. Now, are we going to be perfect in this? No, folks, we're not going to be perfect. However, that doesn't mean we give up. That doesn't mean that we roll over and say, well, no one's perfect, so therefore I'm just going to do whatever the heck I want. No, that's not what we're called to do. It means that when you do fail, you recognize the failure in your life. You get on your knees before a holy God. You confess the sin. You repent of the sin. You ask forgiveness for the sin. Scripture says that God will forgive us, and he will wash that sin away from us. But then, just like Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. That is the attitude that we should have when we come to God in repentance. Okay, God, you told me, you've forgiven me. Praise the Lord for that. Now I'm going to go and sin no more at the best of my ability. I'm not going to roll over and just say, well, that's just what I do. That's just what I do. No, we're not. No, we don't get that. We don't get that excuse anymore. It's not just what you do, because God is in the process of transforming you. And when you allow God and Jesus to be the Lord in your life, you're also allowing Jesus to transform you into who you want. He wants you to be. All right. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, so I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will curse Jesus. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The only people who truly will live Jesus is Lord are those people who are saved. Those people who know Jesus, who are actively following Jesus. Those people who believe in Jesus, put their faith and trust in Jesus. Those are the only people who can honestly say Jesus is Lord. Now, a lost person can read it on a page. But just because you read it on a page doesn't mean it's impacted your life and you're living that way. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're going to live your life in such a way that you've given Jesus the authority over your life. He displayed that he had authority over our world when he was here. In Matthew 8:27, there's a story where Jesus was in a boat and he was asleep. And I don't know if you know, if you've seen many boats from the first century. They're not like luxury cruise ships, right? So if you're sleeping in the underbelly of a luxury cruise ship, you're not going to get wet, okay? You're just not. However, in Jesus' day, if you're sleeping in the underbelly of a ship and it's a storm, you're getting drenched. I mean, just the water's just pouring into open spots. There's like, you know, cracks and stuff where water's just pouring in. Jesus had to be getting drenched. And he's asleep. Disciples go down there. Jesus, wake up. What are you doing? Can't you see we're going to die? And Jesus, there you go. Wakes up. What are you talking about? He goes up. And he says, be still. And the wind and the waves stop, and the rain stops, and the storm stops. Jesus calmed the storm with his words. So when we say Jesus is Lord, not only are we talking about, we're recognizing his authority in our life, but we're also recognizing Jesus' authority over the world that we live in. Because he had authority over everything. Isn't that incredible? And that's why we can say Jesus is Lord and mean it, because he is. He created it all. And then he commanded the storms to stop while he was here on the earth. Paul goes on to say it this way in Ephesians 1:22. It says, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. All right, and we need to submit to God in all aspects of our life, because and Jesus is the one who has earned that place in our life. All right, third theological truth, the third attribute of who Jesus is this. Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. Now, sometimes we would say, like, Jesus Christ. But the real way to say that is Jesus the Christ. because Christ is the word for Messiah. And that means something. It means that he is the one and only Messiah when you would say it that right, okay, that way. In the scriptures, we have many places and people who have testified to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Angels proclaimed it. There were many prophecies that were filled to prove it. Jesus himself, yes, Jesus himself said that he is the Messiah. And then others who saw him in life testified to that same fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And I've got some scriptures that kind of back up what that last statement is. John 4:26 says, Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Jesus told her, that's the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, when she were having their conversation, and she said, well, we heard that somebody's going to come and he's going to do this and this and this. And Jesus looked at her and said, yeah, I'm that guy. I'm the Messiah. That's me. All right, so Jesus did say that he was the Messiah. There are people who try and argue and say Jesus never said he was. Yeah, that's a lie. Read the book of John. He very clearly says he was. All right, Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter said this. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter, by this time, had probably spent a couple of years with Jesus already, had seen what he had done, seen the miracles that he performed, seen how he lifted up different people in their lives and lifted them up and gave them, you know, the attention and the care that they needed and they deserved, how he healed sick people. And Jesus, or Peter, had seen what Jesus had done and said, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When Jesus was on trial, when he was about to be crucified, Jesus was asked, are you the Messiah? It says, but Jesus remained silent. Matthew 26:63-64. But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replied, you have said it, and in the future you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, when Jesus said that, there's one of two things that Jesus was when he said that. Either Jesus was crazy, or Jesus is the Son of God. Crazy, because if you would claim that you were the Son of God and you weren't, you're going to die for nothing. Right? I mean, there's just, you knew if you say that to the high priest and you're not that, you have no leg to stand on. You are blaspheming completely. However, because Jesus is the Son of God, and because he is today seated at the right hand of the Father, when he said that, it was not blasphemy because he was truthful in what he said. Jesus was claiming absolutely, unequivocally, that he is the Messiah in the face, knowing that it was going to get him killed, knowing that he was going to die for that remark. But he did it because he knew that that was what God had for him, what he needed to do, right? The angels told us that Jesus was the Messiah back in Luke. When we celebrate at Christmas every year, we read, most of the time we read Luke chapter 2, and it says that the angels said, we're talking to the shepherds, they come up in the, you know, in the sky, and they're talking to the shepherds, it says, yes, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. So the angels proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. And then after Jesus had been rose again and had gone back to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, Paul, who was actually named Saul at the time, he's on his road to this place, on the road to Damascus. In Acts 9:22, it says, after that, Jesus came and said, hey, Saul, I am the Messiah. I am who you are persecuting. So quit it, knock it off, and do the right thing. And just to prove that I am who I say I am, you're going to be blind for 3 days, but you're going to get healed of that. So Paul goes in, he gets blinded, he goes into town and waits for a guy to come and lay hands on him, and then his scales fall off his eyes, he's able to see again, but then he goes out and preach. And then he goes on and preach, and he's preaching in Damascus. It said in Acts 9:22, Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So we have all the prophecies that prophesied who Jesus would be. You have Jesus who said it, his disciples who said it, all these people testified to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the one who was chosen to come and save the world from their sins. So those are the three theological truths that we have, the three attributes of God, that Jesus is glorious, that Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. But that leads us to then, in our scripture, the one thing that James points out and says, if you're a believer in Jesus, you cannot do this. You cannot do this. So in your outline, I don't think that this line is in here, but I'd like for you to write this in there, kind of before the little dot. I know there's not any room there. Showing favoritism is against Christianity. Showing favoritism is against Christianity. Okay? And then there's a dot, and that first dot should be the letter A, and then it should go A, B, C, D. Okay? Showing favoritism is against Christianity. In fact, one person said it, one author in a commentary, name of David Platt, he said this: favoritism is one way that the church can slide into worldliness. Favoritism is one way that the church can slide into worldliness. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says this: God does not show favoritism. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, God does not show favoritism. So as a church and as a Christian, as a person, we shouldn't show favoritism because God doesn't show favoritism. Here's the deal about God. God can do things that you and I can't. I know that's a shock, right? That's a huge shock. But God can come up to a person like Ryan here, and God can listen to what Ryan says, can watch what Ryan does, and we can do that too. We can see that Ryan, you know, as he leads the worship, we can see what he does. We can see that God is using him in a powerful way, that God is helping him grow in his faith, and that's coming out by how he displays. But you know what you and I can't see? I can't see Ryan's heart. I can't see the motives that drive Ryan to be who he is. But God does. God does do that. So when God picked David out of a list of, you know, seven other brothers that he had, when God picked David, it was because God knew David's heart. He wasn't showing favoritism based on any other thing, because as Samuel was looking, there was all these other physical attributes that, man, we should choose the first one because he's the leader, he's the warrior. We should do the second one because, you know, it looks really good and all this stuff. Or this one looks like a king, whatever. And God just kept saying, no, 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 no. Who else you got? Who else you got? Well, we got this little scrawny little middle school kid out in the middle of the shepherd patch. We'll go grab him. How old is he? Oh, 12, 13. How many of you would, like, ever let a 12 or 13-year-old lead anything, right? Okay, another 12 or 13 might. Yeah, there you go. No, none of us in our right mind are going to allow a 12 or 13-year-old to be the leader, right? And yet God didn't let him be the leader at 12 or 13 either, but he did pick him out at 12 or 13. Why? Because he knew his heart. Because God knew his heart. So God isn't showing favoritism like the world shows favoritism. He knows people's heart. Okay? All right. Now, there's several areas. There's one specifically, that example that was shared, and we'll get to that one last. But there's some other areas I just need to quickly point out that we cannot show favoritism in. Write letter A where the dot is. Showing favoritism based on race is despicable. Flat out. Plain and simple. Showing favoritism based on race is despicable. Several years ago, I was at the Southern Baptist Convention. I believe it was in Birmingham, Alabama. And there was a constitutional amendment that we were looking at passing that would basically say that a church is in unfriendly cooperation with the Southern Baptist Convention if they did one of these two things. The first one was, if your church mishandles sexual accusations against somebody in the church, like, for instance, have somebody who is accused of doing something in the children's department, and instead of turning it over to the authorities and let things be prosecuted, a church might hide that person and say, yeah, we believe in John over here, and we're not going to do anything because we know John's right, and we're not going to investigate, we're not going to take it seriously, we're not going to do anything, we're just going to ignore that. So when a church, if a church would do that and it was proven, that church would be in unfriendly cooperation with the Southern Baptist Convention, and they would be no longer Southern Baptist, is what that would say. But the other thing was if a church displayed a tendency that was racially motivated, all right? And the example that they had was there was a seminary, and every seminary gets this, but if you're a church that's near a seminary, the church calls the seminary and says, hey, we need some pastors, we need to get a pastor, would you send us some resumes of some guys that we could interview or have them preach for us and be pastors for us, right? And so the seminary would do that. Well, in one case specifically that they kind of pointed out, a church asked for the resumes, and they sent four or five, and they looked at the resumes, and they picked out a couple guys to come preach. One of them was a young African-American guy, and he came to the church, and he preached, and he did a great job, and the church calls back to the seminary and says, boy, we really like what you sent us, but don't send us another one of those. Yeah. They're like, what's wrong with you people? Anyway, so the Southern Baptist Convention said, if you're a church and you're going to behave that way, we don't want anything to do with you. You're not a part of us. We're not a part of you. Goodbye is basically what the convention is saying. And so, therefore, like I said, we passed that constitutional amendment a couple years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago now. But anyway, it is passed. It is in the Southern Baptist Convention. And every year there's one or two churches now that'll get punted because of they did something like that. What we're saying here is that we cannot show favoritism based on race. When we get to heaven, there's going to be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue represented. God created all of us. He created all people, and they're equal in his sight, and they must be in the eyes of believers. Folks, we cannot have any racial tendency, racial discrimination in us whatsoever. We just can't. And as believers, we're commanded not to, okay? So we have to, like, make sure that we are not showing favoritism based on that. Letter B, showing favoritism based on looks is not acceptable. Showing favoritism based on looks is not acceptable. Basically, don't judge a book by its cover. Meet people where they're at. Treat people the same. You know, according to Scripture, Jesus was nondescript, meaning that he was not above average in looks, right? He probably wasn't above average in height. You know, in the Scripture, we have the story of Saul, the first king of Israel. What do we know about Saul? He was handsome, and he stood like head and shoulders above the other people in the group, right? So he was very tall, right? So we had that description. If we don't have that of Jesus, we don't have that in Jesus. He was nondescript, probably average height and physique. He was probably average. And the pictures that we have depicting who Jesus is, was, man, I'm sorry, Jesus was not white. He did not have blue eyes and long flowing hair that was combed out and brushed out and used a hair dryer to blow it out. He wasn't that guy. All right, he was Middle Eastern, which means he's probably kind of, you know, olive skin, darker skin tone, right? Probably had, his hair was probably shorter, not super long. I mean, I'm guessing at that. We don't have anything in Scripture that said one way or the other about that. But just knowing that the people who were there, most guys didn't wear long hair. And so why we always picture Jesus with long hair, I have no idea. But we do. But Jesus... So we shouldn't judge a book by its cover. Now, if you came to faith based on the pictures of Jesus, I'm sorry to tell you that those pictures were probably not right, not accurate. But the truth of the matter is that if you accepted Jesus because he is welcoming and loving and strong, that is the real Jesus. That is the real Jesus, because he was welcoming to everybody. He was loving to everybody. All right, letter C. Showing favoritism based on political power is against our faith. Showing favoritism based on political power is against our faith. What do I mean by that? Well, if you had somebody who's an elected representative, whether it's county, whether it's city, whether it's state, you know, whether it's federal, whatever. If you had that person, they walk into the church, and you, like, went out of your way to make sure that that person got their way in church. Just because we wanted them, well, boy, we want to keep that person in our church, so therefore we got to keep them happy. And therefore, we're going to do everything we can. We're going to bend over backwards, even when that person starts to promote or believe in things or vote for things that we don't believe in. We're going to go ahead and we're going to do everything we can to make that person happy. Folks, we can't do that. We can't do that. As a church, we have to stand up. We have to stand on the Word of God, no matter if that person in political power, because it makes our church look good. Boy, it makes our church look good. We have the president, or, you know, the person, governor, whatever, coming to our church. That makes us look good. In fact, there was one president who all the time went and sang in the choir just to make sure his face was on camera. That was before he was president. But he was in the big Baptist church, and he was back on that choir row so that he could have his face on the camera every Sunday. And I don't know if that guy could sing or not. I have no idea. But he was using his political person in order to get a certain spot in that church, and the church allowed that to happen. Folks, we can't do that. We can't do that. And secondly, if you are a person with a political position, you should never use that power to try and demand that the church do something just to make you happy. You can't do that. All right? So, don't show favoritism based on a political power. That is against our faith. And then lastly, using the example then that James gave us in his word, showing favoritism because of economic factors shows evil motives. Showing favoritism because of economic factors shows evil motives. In verse 2 and 4 of our scripture today, it says, for example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but say to the poor one, you can stand over there, you can sit on the floor, well, doesn't the discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Now, I can tell you this, James was not a Baptist, because the prime seat in a Baptist church is back on the back row, right? So he wasn't a Baptist, but what he is saying is this, if you have somebody that comes into your church that has money, that has means, and you treat them differently because they have money, that shows that you have evil intent. That shows that you have evil intentions in your heart. Because what a church says when they make big, you know, they make big overtures to a person that has money is, that's what we care about, is we care about your money. So we're going to do everything that we can in order to make you feel comfortable, in order to make you feel good about who you are. But just, again, as a Christian, if you do have money, because Christians do have money. There are people who are Christians that have money. But if you use your money to try and bend the will of the church by saying, you know what, Pastor Bryce? I don't really like the way you're doing worship today. And if you don't stop doing worship the way you're doing it, I think I might, you know, just stop giving, and I'm going to withhold my money. And I'm not going to give anymore. But you know, preacher, if you change the way you're worshiping back to something that I like, then we're golden. I'll continue to give just like I've been. Maybe even a little extra. I may even give you a bonus. And if the preacher would cave to that, that shows an evil motive, because he cares more about that money than he does by doing what the Lord is leading him to do in worship. So folks, we cannot show favoritism towards a member because they have money. Jesus tore the Pharisees up because they put money over people. We cannot show favoritism based on what a person can give to a church financially. Folks, favoritism or discrimination in the church is wrong. And as believers, we have to guard against having those thoughts in our mind and having those thoughts come out in our actions. Man, heaven forbid. We need to be even across every spectrum that we can possibly be even. Right? That's what God has called us to do. God has no favorites. So what does that mean for the church? The church should have no favorites. That's what it means. Okay? The world judged Jesus, who was nondescript in his looks. He had no wealth, no political or religious power. But the world judged Jesus to be a threat. Yet, he was the glory of God in the flesh. As believers, we call Jesus Lord. But let me ask you this. Do you really act like he is your master in all things? If he is, you will prove it by obeying him in all things. Like what we talked about today. Do you show favoritism to people? Now, I'm not talking about your grandkids, because we all know that grandkids are like the greatest thing ever, you know, and it's, you're supposed to show that your grandkids are the wonderful ones, right? You know, that's just what you do. But what I'm talking about is when a stranger walks into the building here on Sunday morning, do you show favoritism because you think that one might be turn out to be a certain kind of person versus another? Or do you walk up to anybody who walks in the doors of the church and you say, "Welcome to Centennial Baptist Church. We are so glad that you're here." Now, I believe that this church is that way. I believe that we do that as best as we can and we're supposed to. But we always have to guard against it, because you can slide into worldliness if you're not careful. So guard against that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Have you put your faith and your trust in him and him alone for your salvation? That's what the Messiah is. He came to this earth, he lived and died on a cross, bearing your sins and mine on the cross, to pay the penalty for those things. Have you given your life over to him? I hope and pray that you have. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Lord, we thank you and praise you for who you are. I want to thank you that we can expound on that and look at that today. But God, I pray that this morning, if there's somebody here who has not put their full faith and trust in who Jesus is, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would work in their heart, work in their life, and that they would yield to you, and they would say, "Yes, Jesus, I need you. I need you."